we're going to come to the most important time of our gathering together, which is to hear God speak to us. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, the version that we use often at church. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisee, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with the shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'Oh, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is God's word to us.
Please keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. We'll be working through this passage together in this sermon. And you'll also find the outline, as usual, on our church website. There should be a link in the YouTube feed or on our Facebook page if it helps for you to follow along. But please join me now as I pray for us as we prepare ourselves to sit under God's word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hold out to us the hope of the glorious blessing of the kingdom of God, where we will feast, that we will enjoy and celebrate and rejoice together in heaven forever. And so we pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear in order that we may never miss out on the feast that is to come, and that we would learn from the error, the sinfulness, the rejection of the Pharisees, so that we would be those who enter through the narrow door that is Jesus, putting our trust in him and living not for this life, but for the life that is to come. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we began this year of church with a heavy message last week, didn't we? We asked the question, will you strive, will you make every effort to enter the kingdom of God? Will we put every effort to examine our belief, our faith, our response to Jesus? Well, we continue this week along those same lines. The question that we started off this section looking at last week was a question that was raised in the middle of the chapter, chapter 13. Right? Will those who are saved be few? Right? Will those who are saved be few? And we'll be continuing to answer that question in our passage today. Now, the sad reality that the first will be last and the last will be first will also be more clearly seen in our passage today. Right? The first will be last and the last will be first. Now, in this passage, we see even more clearly who the first are. Well, they are the Pharisees, aren't they? They are the religiously privileged, the Jews who had the first opportunity to know God and to be gathered by Jesus. They were also the social and political elite. They were the moral guides of their time, the trendsetters, the influencers. Yet they failed to enter through the narrow door as they rejected Jesus. Now, the setting for our passage today is very telling. Jesus is having a meal with a bunch of Pharisees in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now, no doubt, this meal was a feast that was prepared. You know what Eastern hospitality is like, don't you? It's a shameful thing not to bring out your best spread, especially when inviting a celebrity over like Jesus was at the time. Now, at this feast, much of the discussion is about feasting, actually. Now, the kingdom of God is often pictured as a feast, isn't it? And we see it in this passage. The kingdom of God is pictured as a great banquet, a picture of overabundance and blessing. The kingdom of God is also pictured as a massive wedding dinner reception. In Revelation 19, we see this, a picture of overflowing rejoicing and celebration. The great blessing and joy being celebrated in the kingdom is, of course, the reunion between God and his people, the fulfillment of God's salvation plan, the gathering of sinners back to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so, as we see Jesus feasting with these Pharisees, perhaps we might be hoping for the best. We hope that maybe it will be a preview to the heavenly feast. Alas, as it turns out, this feast is kind of the anti-feast, isn't it? It's the total opposite of what the kingdom of God will be like. It's a feast that shows why people like the Pharisees won't enter the kingdom of God. Now, the first reason we see in the first section of this passage is hypocrisy, right? The first reason is hypocrisy. Right from the get-go, in verses 1 and 2, we find out that this meal, this feast, is actually a setup to trap Jesus. Jesus is invited over for a meal on the Sabbath, we are told. And lo and behold, what do you know? A man with dropsy shows up. Now, dropsy is also known as hydrops. It's a condition where parts of your body are swollen due to a buildup of fluids. My daughter, Abby, suffered and died from this condition called hydrops. Well, in this house of a ruler of the Pharisee, in the middle of a dinner party, is a strange place for a man with dropsy to suddenly appear. But he's, I think, purposely put there, isn't he? Probably brought in by the Pharisees to test Jesus. The Pharisees are watching Jesus carefully, we are told, right? Watching and waiting to see what he would do, whether he would break the Sabbath laws. Right, by healing this man, to heal someone on the Sabbath was a no-no for these Pharisees. It was a Sabbath law that was strictly held and strictly kept. We remember the Pharisees were the religious leaders, the trendsetters for what is moral and right. And for them, strict law-keeping was the gold standard for a righteous person. Now, they had this set of rules where they would follow. There would be all these customs and traditions that they would abide by. Once you achieve all those things, well, you can pat yourself on the back and say how righteous and how holy you are. The Pharisees had twisted the Sabbath law, actually, to become something that it wasn't. They made it such that it was strictly about doing absolutely no work on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus responds to this setup by asking in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Right? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Should I do the good and compassionate thing of healing on the Sabbath or should I not? And this is where we see the first clear picture of hypocrisy in these people, in what Jesus says to them in verse 5. Right? For these people, Jesus says, if you have a son or if you have an ox that falls down and needs rescuing, needs helping, you'd help without a moment's thought. You wouldn't not do it, thinking that you'd be breaking some strict Sabbath law. You'd do it because it was your son or your ox, your animal. But yet when it comes to a stranger who is sick, no. It is work, right, to heal on a Sabbath day, and you can't do that, they said to Jesus. Or this is what they were, that's what they were thinking anyway, isn't it? When it comes to their own things and their own children, it's totally okay to help and do good. But when it comes to others, well, it's no okay, not supposed to. Now, Jesus condemns this kind of hypocrisy, this hypocritical kind of form of righteousness that does good only when it suits you, following rules but no real compassion. But you see, the bigger hypocrisy that is seen is seen when we step back a little bit and look at the bigger picture. These religious and social elites use God's law to create a system of right and wrong that they were so proud of achieving. Values and virtues and behaviors that they could pursue to make themselves feel righteous, feel holy. The Sabbath law was one of these cases in point. The Sabbath law became all about how strictly you could keep this rule of not doing absolutely any work. But this was never what the Sabbath law was supposed to be about. It was always about finding rest in God, right? The Sabbath law was about finding rest in God. After the 6 days of creation, we're told that God rested from creating and called for us to rest with Him, right? To enjoy that rest. Now, after sin entered the world, rest was destroyed because relationship with God was destroyed. And so the Sabbath law was also then a reminder of the need for salvation, which God provided. Right? He gave the Sabbath law after the Exodus, right? The great salvation event of the Old Testament. And so we see that not working on the Sabbath was never just about literally doing absolutely no work. Resting on the Sabbath day was about being reminded of the gift of rest, of being in relationship with God, but a rest that needed salvation for us to be able to be restored into relationship, right? It's about rest through salvation. And Jesus came to fulfill the Sabbath, didn't he? He came to provide eternal rest through salvation. Right? Jesus, as we heard last week, is the narrow door that leads people into the eternal rest, into the kingdom of God. And this is where the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is most seen. Right? They thought themselves so righteous in obeying the Sabbath law. And yet, they reject the one who came to fulfill that very Sabbath law. The one who came to bring about true righteousness that leads us into a true rest with God. And let me repeat that, right? The Pharisees rejected the one who came to fulfill the Sabbath law and bring about true righteousness that secures rest with God. They refused to enter through the narrow door because they hypocritically clung onto their own self-righteousness, to their own values and their own virtues, even when Jesus, the standard bearer and the giver of true righteousness, had come. And so we see that the first will in fact be last. These Pharisees, these rulers of the Jews who thought themselves first and so righteous and so right with God, they will end up being last. Now, this same hypocrisy is alive and well today, and it's still very deadly. It's clear that people still pursue righteousness, don't they? People are increasingly loud and proud about the things, the values, the virtues that they stand for. On the global scale, there are so many righteous causes that are being trumpeted, right? Like a Black Lives Matter, Me Too movement, protesting climate change, fighting for gay rights. Right? On the big scale, people really care about what they believe to be right, what they believe to be virtuous. And on the personal level, people hold also very strongly to their own opinions about right and wrong. And they're ready to shout down or to sideline those who don't agree with them. People care very much about being right and righteous. But it's hypocrisy, because it's not truly the pursuit of real righteousness. It's not truly the pursuit of real and true righteousness. These righteousness, these virtues are twisted righteousness, a biased righteousness, a self-determining and often a self-serving righteousness. And most importantly, it fails to be, and it falls far, far short of God's true righteousness, right? Falls far, far short of God's true righteousness. You see, Jesus came to reveal God's righteousness, to show what righteousness really is, and to give that righteousness to those who are willing to receive it, and to bring about true righteous living in the lives of those who trust and live for Jesus. The hypocrisy of holding on to false righteousness is what prevents many people from entering the kingdom of God. Right? The holding on to false righteousness, our own self-made righteousness, is what prevents people from entering the kingdom of God through trusting in Jesus, the giver of true righteousness. Now, having dodged the ambush that's been set by the Pharisees, Jesus now fires off his own shots. As Jesus sat there observing how this dinner party was going, he calls out another reason why these Pharisees will not be entering the kingdom of God. Now, it seems, at least on the surface, to do with social etiquette, isn't it? As we read on from verse 7 to 14, it seems like Jesus is kind of dealing and teaching about social etiquette. The first thing that he notices and calls out is how they exalt themselves in the way that they sit, don't they? When they come to the party, everyone is looking to sit in the places of the greatest honor. Now, where is that? Well, in just about every culture, the place of greatest honor is next to the owner of the house, or at least the guest of honor. That's when you try and find a seat as the seat of honor. Well, into this situation, into this observation, and Jesus tells a parable in verses 8 to 10. Now, when you're invited to a wedding, Jesus kind of says, don't sit in the honored places, right? Which is probably the front seats in front of the hall. Because you'll be shamed if you're asked then to move, like, to make way for a guest who is more honored than you are. And because the hall might be already full by then, you get bumped right up to the back, right, to the place of lowest honor. But if you choose the lowest seat first, right up the back in the hall, maybe behind some pillars, right, maybe like in our foyer in our SLE church building at Ryan's Road, and you're all the way back there in the place, the worst seats, right, the cheap seats. And then the host approaches you, and they personally invite and escort you, saying, no, right, you're an honored guest, move up to the front. Well, you can imagine, isn't it, the glow of honor that will just bathe down on you as you make your way towards the front, way past all the crowds into your honored seat at the front of the hall. Now, when you think about this kind of a parable that Jesus is giving, it almost sounds a bit like that kind of Asian false modesty, isn't it? You know, when you bring up your best dish and you say, you know, my food, not very good, right? Very lousy, you know, not salty enough, right? I just put it together in 2 minutes. And then the guests will eat and they'll say, we got no good, right? This is the best char kway teow. This is the best siu yok, right? The best whatever it is, right? That you've just put before them that they've ever eaten. The glory of your cooking will be seen to be even more greater, right? Because you put yourself down so much at the beginning, and then they raise you up and they honor you by how well you've cooked. Now, on the surface, it sounds like Jesus is giving a social etiquette lesson. But is that really what this is about? Now, look at verse 11 carefully and listen to what Jesus says. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? The one who exalts themselves is the one who truly thinks highly of themselves. And the one who humbles himself is the one who does indeed not think much of themselves. Right? Humility in the Bible is about evaluating yourself properly in light of God's holiness, of his greatness, and our own sinfulness and unworthiness. Humility in the Bible is also about valuing God and valuing others more than ourselves. And so the false humility game that we Asians play, we actually do think very highly of ourselves, and we are seeking for that to be recognized, right, through our sneaky efforts. But what Jesus is calling for is true humility. And he says that the consequences of not being humble, of this kind of desire for self-promotion, it seems overly harsh, doesn't it? It seems overly strong to us. Those who exalt themselves will be shamed, Jesus says. They'll be humiliated. Now you got to ask yourself, right, what's so bad about seeking to be recognized and honored? I mean, we do it all the time, don't we? We put up, you know, our degrees in frames on the walls of our homes, right, to tell people that we've made achievements in life. We display trophies in our display cabinets, right? We post on Facebook and Instagram and LinkedIn when we've achieved something significant, perhaps good grades or accept us into a higher educational of a teaching place or a prestigious position in a company, or we're given a job promotion and a new title, right? It's okay, isn't it, to have a bit of self-promotion. These all involve some kind of self-promotion. Is that so wrong? Should we never do or say anything to give any hint that we have some kind of achievement, some kind of success, and some kind of honor? Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we move on to the next conversation that Jesus has, and then we'll put it together and see what is it that Jesus is dealing with here. Now, in verses 12 to 14, Jesus now turns to the host, right? The leader of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, "Why do you only invite family and friends and rich neighbors to your dinner? Why do you only invite people who will send you a return invite, who will repay the favor? Why are you only doing good things, right, to those who can pay you back, who can give you some kind of return benefit?" And Jesus tells this ruler of the Pharisees, don't do that, right? Don't do that. Instead, you invite and you should provide a feast for the poor, right? For the crippled, for the lame, and for the blind. Do good to those who cannot repay you. Now, once again, on the surface, it sounds like Jesus is giving a social etiquette lesson, right? About how the proper social behavior, right? Don't do good just to those who repay you, but do good to those who can't repay you. Now, instinctively, we know this is a good and nice thing to do, don't we? But surely this can't be that serious and that big a deal, can it? I mean, what is wrong with this kind of, I scratch your back or you scratch mine kind of behavior? Surely this can't mean that I can never enjoy a great meal, a feast, right, with my family and friends. Now, if I do invite people over, is it so bad to hope that they would invite me back to their place someday? Right, surely, to get ahead in life, as we well know, requires a bit of networking, right? Rubbing shoulders with the right people. Now, what's so wrong with a bit of self-promotion? What's so bad about doing good to those who would do good back to us? Right, what's so bad about wanting to get ahead in life? Now, once again, I think we need to step back and look at the bigger picture. Remember that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, right? The supposed leaders of God's people, the supposed standard bearers of godliness and goodness. Yet we see in this meal, in their social behavior, people who persistently and stubbornly reject God's king, right? They haven't invited Jesus to be in fellowship with him. They invited him to find a way to put him down, right? To trap him. And all the way in the past few chapters, we've seen how they've opposed Jesus. They rejected him. They refused to enter through Jesus the narrow door. And now, when we see in this dinner party the way that they live and how they behave in a real life, in a real social setting, what do we see about the way that these people live? Well, we see a life that is caught up with caring only for themselves. We see a life that is only caught up with the horizontal plane. Right, it's about their honor in this life. It's about their getting ahead in this life. It's about getting the most out of this life from this life. And we ask, right, where is their concern in the vertical plane? Right? Where is their concern in the vertical plane? Do they have any care for what God thinks, for what God cares about, for how God would have them live? Right? Their dinner behavior betrays a life that is lived entirely for themselves, a life lived without any concern for God. Which is why godly qualities like humility, right, means nothing to them. And godly care for those who are needy and who cannot repay them means nothing to them. Now, to add to this last point, the needy in this passage that Jesus points out, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, they aren't just descriptions of physical disability and physical need. For in the Bible, as we heard in the Isaiah reading, there is a spiritual component. The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind are descriptions of those who have great spiritual needs. See, serving the needs of the spiritually needy, sacrificing time and energy, serving those who can only take but can't give, that's what people who care about God do. That's what people who care about God, who have a concern for the vertical, that's what they do. Now, so what is it that prevents people from entering the kingdom of God? Well, it's people who live a life only for self, a life lived without any concern for God, seen in their attitudes of godliness, like humility and lives that are lived for others, like sacrificially serving those who are spiritually needy. You see, the Pharisees' dinner attitudes and behaviors were windows into what their lives were really like, what they were really on about. Now, what about our behavior? What about our attitudes in our dinner parties? All right, what is seen? What is the window into what we're really like and what we're really on about in the things that we do and say when we socialize? How much of what we do and say is about drawing attention to ourselves? How much of it serves to bring about some kind of earthly benefit in that moment for ourselves or in the future for ourselves? Recognition or respect, perhaps raising our social capital and our social standing, or about reaping the benefits of a future invite or some future a favor being returned back to us. How much of our lives are simply lived in the horizontal plane? And that's pretty much where we live, right? In the horizontal plane for ourselves and to gain the most out of this life. And how much of our lives is actually lived in the vertical plane? That's a good question to ask. How much of my life is lived in the vertical plane? How much does God's concern shape who I invite, right? What I talk about, what I am promoting when I socialize with others? How much of our socializing and our hospitality is about reaching out to those who are in need, especially those who are in spiritual need? How much of our dinner conversations speak about God, about the gospel, and about godly matters? How much of our feasting seeks to honor God and bring good to others in light of heaven and eternity to come? Now, what about our attitudes and behaviors in other spheres of our lives? It may not just be a window through our dinner parties. It could also be through our other social interactions, the way that we play sport, the way that we work, the way that we go to school. Now, if your life is pretty much lived on the horizontal plane only, if God and what God cares about factors very little in your day-to-day life, in your social life, in your work life, in your study life, in your relationships, well, God will have no place for you in His kingdom. If you have no place for Him in your day-to-day life, He will have no place for you in His kingdom. Now, at this point in the dinner party, the atmosphere would be very intense. Can you imagine being one of the people in that dinner party after Jesus had said these things? Majorly awkward, right? Mega uncomfortable, I'm sure. Well, one guy in this dinner party pipes up with a bit of a circuit breaker kind of comment, right? Hoping to kind of just calm things down, say something nice. So we see in verse 15, this man pipes up and says, you know, blessed is everyone who will eat bread, right, in the kingdom of God. A true statement, beautiful statement, right? Blessed indeed is everyone who will eat bread, who will drink wine, who will feast in the kingdom of God. But you see, the sad, sad reality is that the company at hand, the company around this dinner table, this gathering of Pharisees, well, they won't be in the kingdom of God and they won't be blessed. And it'll be due to some very, very lame excuses, right? Jesus takes the opportunity now to go on attack again, right? The lame excuses that will be given about why they will not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus tells a parable, as he always does, about a man who gives a great banquet and he invites many people. Now, we need to understand how first century banquets work, right? This is before the age of refrigeration, right? Way before refrigeration came into place, way before you could cold storage things, right? It takes a long time to prepare and to hold the feast. And so what would happen is that this man would have sent out the first round of invites through his servants, right, to get RSVPs about how much food to buy and prepare, right? So you send out an invite maybe days, maybe weeks in advance so that you can get numbers to know how much food to get together and to prepare. And then you'd spend days, perhaps weeks, doing all the preparation. And then the day before the banquet is ready, all right, when everything's been sorted out, then the second round of invites has been sent out. And the servants will go and to tell the people who've accepted the invite at the beginning, well, the banquet's on, right? Come to the banquet, come to the feast. Well, let's pick it up, all right, from verse 17. Now, at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, all right, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses, right? They all alike made excuses, and really lame excuses at that. Right, the first person said that he just bought a field, right, and needed to go and inspect it. Now, who spends all that money on such a big investment and doesn't first inspect it before buying? Right, it's not like they had the internet back then, right, where they could go onto Google Maps and look at a satellite view of their plot of land that they're going to buy. Or they haven't, you know, they can't just click onto realestate.com.au and look at the listing for their property and just buy it, right, sight unseen. No way. They would have gone, they would have inspected it. What a lame excuse. Well, the second said that he bought 5 yoke of oxen and he had to go and examine them. Right, basically, it's the same lame excuse as the first guy. Right, it's like buying a really expensive John Deere 6R series tractor, right, costing over $250,000, right, without first inspecting it and taking it for a test drive and see how it works. Same lame excuse as the first guy. Now, the final guy, well, he says that he just got married and so he isn't going to come. Now, if the previous 2 excuses were lame, well, this excuse is just plain rude, isn't it? There's absolutely no reason why a newly married man can't attend a banquet, right? Bring your wife along, right? I'm sure that would have been fine. And in fact, you see that this man doesn't even ask to be excused like the other 2 people. He just says, I'm not coming, right? Don't even bother with an excuse. Didn't ask to be excused. He just says, I'm not coming. The party is ready, but I'm not coming. Now, clearly, the parable is about people like the Pharisees, who turn their backs on the kingdom of God. And they do so with such lame excuses. They just don't want to enter. Right? You know, I'm happy with where I am. I'm with what I'm doing, with what I've got. I'm happy with my life that I'm living. I got my own goals to pursue, my career, right? My relationships. I've got things in life that I want to enjoy, right? My house, my car, my travels, my hobbies. I've got things, I'm busy accumulating, my properties, my investments, my tech, and my toys. And this is what, these Pharisees, right, who at first accepted the invite from God into the kingdom, now says, I don't want it anymore, because I just want to live my life here and now. Now, if you're not a believer, if you're not yet a believer, and you know that you've been living for these things, just living your life, enjoying your own pursuits, enjoying your own stuff, I'd like you to consider that there is more to this life than this life. And to see that God has extended an invite, is extending an invite to you right now to receive a place in His kingdom, to enter in through the narrow door, which is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus and to live for Him. This life is not all that there is. Right? There is a vertical plane. There is the kingdom of God that is to come. And God invites you to come in. Right? Don't spurn His invite. Now, if there's something that you'd like to do, please do speak to me or the friend that brought you, and we can help you to put your trust in Jesus and to know what that means. For the believers who are listening in today, we need to see what is truly sad about the situation that Jesus spoke this passage into. The saddest thing about all this is that the people giving these lame excuses are those who had received and accepted the first invite, but then afterwards refused to come in. They were the Jews, right? The first people of God. They were the Pharisees, leaders of the people of God. Yet, as the time came for the kingdom of God to arrive, for the banquet to begin, they turned their backs on God. It's a warning to us to not be like them. Let's watch ourselves, that we haven't started making lame excuses, that we haven't become so caught up with this life, with our work, with our relationships, with our possessions, with our pleasures, that we started to turn our backs on God and turn our backs on His kingdom. Now, the final part of this passage does end on a wonderful note. And it's wonderful that we can end on a positive note. In response to the lame excuses of those who refuse to come to the banquet, the master shows lavish generosity by throwing open his doors to this great banquet to others. His servants are sent out to those living in the streets, to the poor, to the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Remember them? Right? Not just those who are physically needy, but those who are spiritually needy. Right? The house will be full. The banquet will be full. The blessings, the celebrations, and the great joy of this banquet will abound and they will flow to those who will and do come in. And who will these people be? Well, they will be those who gladly accept the invite into the banquet. Those who have little in this world to cling on to. Those who know their need, especially their spiritual need. You see, the question at the beginning of this section was, will those who are saved be few? Right? Will those who are saved be few? Well, no, I don't think so. They won't be few. The banquet will be full. They will be full. But the first, they won't be there. They'll be last. And the last, they will be first. Those who are needy, those who see their need for the kingdom, those who see their need for God, they will be there. Now, let's bring things to a close. Now, in the final verse of this passage, in verse 24, Jesus turns to the crowd and he warns them. Right, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. You see, Jesus had attended a feast, right, with the Pharisees, but they and people like them will not be attending the feast of the kingdom of God. They won't be there because they were satisfied with their own hypocritical righteousness and because they were occupied with living for themselves and occupied with living for this world. Being so full of themselves and being so full of this world, they saw no need for Jesus. The sad, sad reality, the sad, sad truth is that they were invited. They had said yes at the start, but they ultimately refused to come in. Now for us, we have a choice to make today, don't we? For us, we have a choice to make. Whose righteousness will you seek for? What will you live for? Will you see your need for Jesus and the kingdom of God and fill yourself with Christ and fill yourself with kingdom matters? Will you ultimately be in the kingdom feasting with Jesus, or will you be on the outside? Well, I hope for you and for me that we'll be on the inside, that we will feast with Jesus in His eternal kingdom forever. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your Word, we get to read about this meal that Jesus shared. And even though it's a sad, sad window into what the Pharisees were really like, yet it's a warning and a lesson to us to not be like them. To not be like the world and to not be like the religious hypocrites who rely on their own self-determining righteousness, to stand on their own virtues and values, and to see our need for Jesus, the one who brings about true righteousness, the one who brings about rest. We pray that you'll help us to truly trust in Jesus and enter through him the narrow door. We pray too that you help us learn the lesson to not be occupied with ourselves, to not be occupied with our own honor and glory, and to gain the most out of this life. Help us instead to not live in the horizontal, but to live in the vertical. That we will be concerned for your concerns, that we will care for what you care for, that we will care to live your way in humility and in other godly ways, that we will care to sacrificially serve those not for our sake, and not for the sake of benefit for ourselves in this life, but for their sake, to especially serve the spiritually needy, to give to them what they can't give to us, in order that we may help them to know you and find a place in the kingdom of heaven also. We pray that you help us not to make lame excuses. For those of us who have accepted the first invite, who have put our faith in Jesus, help us not then to make lame excuses and to be caught up with the things of this world, to be caught up with our own pursuits, with our own possessions, with our own pleasures, with our careers or with our relationships here, that we end up turning our backs on the kingdom of God. We pray so much, Father, that you help us to be those who see our spiritual need, who so value you and so trust in your Son, and that we would enter through him the narrow door, and that we would really rejoice and enjoy and celebrate and be blessed with all that you want to give us as we come into the kingdom, into your heavenly feast. All this we pray in Jesus' name.